Let's now open up our copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1 again today. In Romans 1, we're going to be looking at the foolishness, darkness, and poverty of God-making today. That's quite a title, but the essence is we, in darkness and foolishness, and to our own detriment, do not worship God, but worship gods that we want to make in our natural state of sin. With that said, we're going to stand and read the Word of God this morning, verse 18 through 23. We'll read 18 through 20 for context. This is really the first section of Romans after the introduction. Hear the word of God. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul's been introducing his gospel to us, or the gospel to us, as a gospel that is sola fide. It's through faith alone that we are declared to be righteous. We are righteous. We are ungodly sinners, but we are declared to be righteous through the merits of Christ, received through faith alone. If that's true, then he wants to explain the urgency of believing the gospel. And because the gospel is not natural to us and not naturally discerned, we must look at why it is essential for us to make it known indiscriminately to all, throughout all the world, and believe it. Well, he said last week that we can't just look at people and say, well, they don't know God, or we didn't know God, because we all know God, because God makes himself known in the things that he's made. And so we think about our interest in God. We all have an interest in God. We either want to give thanks to him and glorify him, or we suppress him. We actively oppose him, or we actively support him and get behind him. There's only two ways. This is the statement that Paul has made. And he's going to elaborate on that and the effects of our suppression of God's truth and who he is. Well, you see a lot of bumper stickers in our age that give us a snapshot of our theology. And one of them is, I believe, on the slide coming up here. It's that we must coexist. Is that it? No. Yeah, come on, next one. Yep, we must coexist. It takes examples of different religions and puts them all in one word and says, hey, you must tolerate and not judge anyone else's religion. This is the truth that our culture wants us to buy. But the irony is that when you say that, you're judging anyone else's religion with a pretty narrow judgment and saying everyone must think like you, that every religion is valid and you must all accept them and coexist with them, right? So the idea is that you're to be tolerated unless you're exclusive. And that's a very exclusive claim. Now, some people you might hear say, well, aren't Christians somewhat arrogant because they want to go around the world evangelizing people or preaching the gospel to people? Aren't they arrogant? Well, some Christians are arrogant, and I can be arrogant. And that's not the point. The point is it true or not? The other side here is that everyone's an evangelist. In fact, when John Lennon sang a song saying, give peace a chance, that's law. It's saying you need to give peace a chance. And imagine all the people. When he's saying, keep your religion to yourself, that's a dogmatic privatization of religion. Everyone's an evangelist. Everyone is. In a recent interview, Rosaria Butterfield said that our day has a new sola, referring to the Reformation solas, and it's sola experientia, experience alone. Not, we have to know it by our experience. What's true is what we experience personally. And if that's true, then we can have a myriad of Jesuses. Who is he to me? A myriad of idols. Some people might say, you, Justin, are just a Christian because that's where you were born. You're born into a Christian home. Well, first of all, I wasn't. And I was born an American. You know, that doesn't give me a religion. I'm not African, but the number of African Christians has exponentially grown from 9 million at the turn of the last century to nearly 380 million at the turn of the 21st century. You can't say that we're just born into a culture and we believe in Jesus or not. Jesus goes across the world and collects his people in all areas of this world. So I want to say that if you can't get the drift of what I'm saying here, it's definitely wrong, I would say, to think that we all need to coexist in harmony and not address who God truly is and what his word says. And I think the word makes that clear here. So with that said, what if someone knew you were on a dangerous path and they came to you and they wanted to implore you to turn away from that path and go with that person to safety? Would you call that person a good and virtuous person? Absolutely you would, right? They want to save you. Well, the good news is there is a person like that, a messenger like that, who brings news of salvation. And you know what? We killed him. His name's Jesus. Well, that would be a tragedy if there's the only person who knew we were going wrong and told us we were going wrong, we killed him. But that's not unique necessarily. It's tragic, but not unique. People die tragically all the time doing virtuous things, daily in our world. What I want to tell you about today is the man who died did exactly that, and he did exactly as he was describing. He actually predicted his death numerous times with lots of witnesses. He knew he was going to be killed. It wasn't a tragedy necessarily. He knew it. He predicted it, again, loudly, with tons of witnesses. They killed him. And wouldn't you say you'd want to know more about that person if he called his shot like that? But there's more, right? Because the messenger slash rescuer who announced his imminent death appeared alive again 3 days later, which he also predicted. And he then established a global rescue organization. Now, we give prizes to people who establish global rescue organizations. Like Nobel Peace Prizes and whatnot. Who would not say this person's worth listening to and it's significant? That would give him extra credibility. He not only sought to steer us off the path of destruction, he predicted his own death, he predicted his own resurrection, and he established a global organization that is committed to rescuing people. That would be wonderful if it were true, right? It's absolutely true. We should listen to that person. And not only is that person an expert on who God is and divinity, but he is God himself. It says in John 1 that he was, in the beginning, was God and with God. He not only knows God like a prophet, but he is God. And you might say, well, why does it matter then if one believes about God? Well, it definitely matters. How can someone like that, God himself, who knows God and is God, come into history, die, be resurrected from the dead, just like he said he would, establish a worldwide organization that is not only effective here, but in Africa and all over the world, and he not be significant and different than all the other religions? Like, that's a huge thing that we must wrestle with here. Jesus is utterly unique and there's nobody like him. There's no God like him. He's not only is God, but he knows God. He makes impossible predictions that come true. and he does miracles which support his claim, including his own death and resurrection. He is not one God among many, but he's in a league all by himself. No one's even close. This is what it said about him in John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, our problem is not that we don't know how to read the Bible or we haven't seen it. Alvin Plantinga, a philosopher who works at Notre Dame, says that people avoid Christianity not because they have really examined its teachings and found them wanting, but because their culture gives huge plausibility by the media, through art, through the expertise, and the impressive credentials of its spokespersons, to believe a series of defeater beliefs that they know are true, since they are true. Christianity can't be true, therefore. The leading defeaters must be dealt with clearly and quickly and fairly and convincingly. We should look at people's reasons for not believing in Christ and address them, realizing that people have bought into a whole series of structures that render Christianity unbelievable. And so they're avoiding it. People are avoiding Christianity. And you know what? I was avoiding it as well. Paul, the writer of this book, was absolutely opposed to Christianity. And then he wasn't. He wasn't. Because Jesus met him and chose him and changed him through his word. You know, some people want to look at Christianity. There's a book called Unchristian I read many years ago. It says it studies how culture is reacting to church. It says our research shows that many of those outside of Christianity, especially younger adults, have little trust in the Christian faith and esteem for the lifestyle of Christian followers is quickly fading among outsiders. They admit their emotional and intellectual barriers go up when they are around Christians, and they reject Jesus because they feel rejected by Christians. Okay? Well, if that may be true, but they may feel rejected by Christians, but that's not the number one excuse. The number one excuse is that each person is suppressing the truth of God. They know God, but it says there in verse 21, they don't give him thanks, they don't give him glory, but they're thinking and their hearts are affected. They're infected with not just a lack of knowledge of God. They know God, but it's an antagonism toward God. He calls it futility in their thinking and foolish hearts, darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's what it says in verse 22. So no one is simply, as we like to think about, neutral, examining all the facts and saying, I'm going to disbelieve in God, I'm going to believe in this. No one's doing that. Everyone has an axe to grind. Everyone has a bias in this matter because everyone knows God. We're either supporting him or suppressing him. Now, the question is, next slide, we should have a picture of a few things. Yeah, who is that? Bigfoot. And then who's the other guy? Grogu. Yeah, or Baby Yoda or an alien. Okay, so do these things exist? No, I don't think so. I mean, the Bigfoot thing, it's a big myth. I mean, like, and this is, of course, a fictional character, but do little green men exist? Aliens exist? I don't know. I haven't seen one. But, you know, I don't have any reason to believe they exist. But if they did, if we found proof that the Yeti or the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or aliens existed, okay. All right, that would be interesting, and the news would talk about it for a couple weeks, but then we'd move on to whatever the latest politician's done. Like, we would move on. It wouldn't actually impact our lives that much if these things were true. However, if God is true, it's not insignificant, right? If God is real, then it is significant. Although these guys, we may have no evidence or less evidence. I would say we have more evidence for God than these guys, but if God's not true, the implications are colossal. If we don't have a God, we don't know why we're here. We don't know if we have a soul. We don't know if we have free will. We don't know what happens after we die. We don't really have a clear picture of right and wrong. We don't know if history's going anywhere. And we don't really know if prayer works, if God's not true, if God doesn't exist. We have a lot of things that we just assume work out, but they're not. Knowing God, though, leads to the necessity for all of us of glorifying him and thanking him. That's what Paul says in verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. There's a moral implication at stake there. We are obligated. If we know him, we owe him something. We owe him glory, not that he needs it, but it is a great thing to do because it's actually what's normal. If God's made us and rescued us, it would be right and just to glorify him and to thank him. We thank people when they bless us, and God certainly has blessed us. So knowing God ought to lead to glory and giving thanks. And the nations don't see this. Their thinking becomes futile. Futile. It's and actually there, it's the word, it says their thinking became futile. It's the word there, it's really ununderstanding, or darkened understanding. And the heart there is the parallel, which is darkened. And so this understanding, a knowledge of God, which has tended to lead to reverence and gratitude, doesn't do so because their thinking becomes futile. And Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What's he mean, fool there? Well, the verse or the word in 22 is actually the word for fool is actually the moron word. Moron. You know, it's saying like that there's the Sophia word, the wise word, but the fool word, moron. It's not really a pejorative term. We might call people morons, it's pejorative, but it's a biblical term. It's saying that it's, do you deny God or do you embrace him? If you deny God, you're in the category of a fool. When you suppress his truth or you claim to be wise, in doing so, you become a fool because you're seeking to live without the true knowledge and obedience and thankfulness to God. Does that make sense? He's not being a jerk here and saying, you fools, you morons. He's making a biblical claim that's rooted in the Old Testament wisdom literature, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And so that's a big point to say there. But he's making a biblical claim that we are engaging in folly and darkened thinking. So the heart, what is the heart? The heart is darkened. It's foolish and dark. And so what does that mean? The heart in Scripture is the governing center of a person. And so the heart's going to determine how we think, how we feel, what we aspire to, the decisions that we're going to make. And if you don't know God, then your whole aspirations and your decisions and your emotions and your thinking are going to be darkened. You're going to be throttled down to the level you can go. The heart is man's religious moral quality. How light or how dark is your heart? A life of glory and thanks is expected as we know God, we are owing him covenant allegiances to him. And Isaiah, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, God demands everything that we are. We can honor him with externals, our lips, our words, but our whole center of our life, our whole being, must be driving toward his glory and thanks. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says that a covering lies upon our hearts, a veil lies upon our hearts, until we turn to the Lord. The covering on the heart takes away the true knowledge of God, just as the shining of God's revelation in Jesus Christ reveals the knowledge of the glory of God. So the heart is searched and made manifest before God. God knows it. We look at it. This is the word for who we are as people. And what man is determined by the quality of his heart in the eyes of God. Man is led and governed by the heart. He is judged by his heart. This is how we look at who we are and how we stand before God. How is our heart? If our heart's dark, our future is dark. The parallel of the heart there is the futility of reasoning, the darkening of an ununderstanding heart. Okay, so in Israel, they were so corrupted that they would engage in this. Let me read to you a quote from Israel, from Isaiah 44. Starting in verse 9, this is an example of what they would do. These people who have known God. It says, All who fashion idols are nothing. What's fashioning idols? Let's see. And the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. Here's how it works. In verse 12 it says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in his house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. Listen to this. It says he takes part of that same block and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half of it, and over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it is burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A deluded heart has led him astray. God's given him over this absurdity of taking wood, great big cedar tree, chopping it down, fashioning an idol to worship, a god to worship on this side, and then warming himself and cooking his food with the same instrument over here. You see the absurdity. Shall I worship a block of wood? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? It says in verse 19 of Isaiah 44. Now, man is not neutral. He's corrupted. He was corrupted in the beginning after Adam sinned and due to his own efforts, we fashion idols. We do this. And our reasoning is powerless to be changed. Our minds are powerless to be changed. Our hearts are powerless to be changed. God alone can do that. And he does. In Philippians 2:13, it says that God works in us both to will and to do what is pleasing in his sight. Even the willpower to do and the desire to want to do what is righteous comes from God's gracious work in us. So we're corrupted. We can't repair ourselves. God must do that. But at the very center of each person is this knowledge of God that we're either suppressing about it or we're singing about it. We're joying in it, or we're thanking God in it, or we are dying in it. Now, what is this becoming foolish? I would say that this is not just we're neutral to God. It is worshiping other gods. Now, you might think of the other religions. We talked about the coexist idea. Are other religions just a step in the right direction but missing a little bit of it? Like the illustration of the elephant where you like all these people grasping at an elephant, and you see this in philosophy textbooks. They'll look at the religion and they'll be like, okay, so these guys are grasping at the tusk and they're like, okay, God is like this. He's hard. And then some people are grasping at the ears and like, God is soft and floppy. And then they're grasping and touching the elephant at the really tough skin. And the tail, and you see that they're looking at this elephant, and they're viewing very different things, and they're saying different things about the same thing. That analogy has been used often to say, well, all these religions have elements of the truth, and they're moving in the right direction. They're moving all in the same direction. They're not. Any other religion but worshiping Jesus is moving in the wrong direction, and is a free fall in the wrong direction. There's only one way. what they're doing is fashioning gods. They're trashing God and exchanging him for a created God. That's what they're doing. They're not moving toward truth, but they're descending from truth away from it. They know the truth, but they're leaving it behind. What about other religions? How do we explain their popularity? How do you explain that there are so many people devoted to all these other religions? Have you ever wondered that? Why are there so many people devoted to all these other religions? Well, if it were up to us, you know how many devotees we'd have to Christianity? Zero. There would be nobody who would love Christianity. This is the most offensive thing you could ever hear. The vilest offender is redeemed by the blood. Now, think about that. Paul made it his mission to murder Christians and have them murdered. That sounds like Al-Qaeda. That sounds like ISIS. That sounds like Osama bin Laden wants to kill. It's a terrorist. He's a religious terrorist. And he is washed in the blood and righteous. He is forgiven. That does not offend you? No one would look at that and say, that sounds just to me. This God will send people to eternal judgment in hell? That doesn't sound good if they don't repent. No one would love this if it were not God giving us a new understanding that is not futile and a new heart that is not darkened. We would all trade his glory for created things. Christianity would have no people on earth following it if it was left up to us. That's humbling. The only reason you're standing here devoted to him is because of his work in you, because you changed the glory of God for created things that resemble mortal man and birds and creeping things, snakes. The word there for creeping things is the word that we derive herpetology out of, right? The snake house at the zoo. Now, like, that's remarkable, because what's a snake a symbol of in Scripture? Usually Satan. You know, that like, we change the truth of God for Satan. Satan tempts Eve to start to say, well, God won't really punish you. God didn't really say that. All these things, like, he's making her by temptation into the first relativist, the first coexister. Oh, there's maybe another way out there than God's way. That's just as good. I'm going to decide. I'm going to trade his glory for another thing that I'm going to decide. So the tragedy of God-making is our poor souls are engaged in worshiping silly things, the same things that we warm our hands with and cook our food with, created things, things in the image of man and animals and snakes. Now, no sinner is as consistent as his godless principles state, because we all tend to make sense of the world, and we live to some degree in a way that makes sense because of God's common grace. What are the options here? What is he talking about? What is he actually saying we're doing here in this exchange? Well, I want to say that one option we'd like to say today is that we prize things, good things, more than we prize God. That's what he means here. Some people will say that. And that would mean, like, say, we're looking for love, we're looking for everything else that makes life worth living, but we're just looking in the wrong places. In other words, we're sinning when we take things besides God to give our lives meaning, fulfillment, or purpose. Now, if you're sleeping with your girlfriend, you might say that that person, outside of marriage, I mean, your wife should be your girlfriend, but if you're sleeping with someone not your spouse, outside of marriage, then you should say to that person, are you just making a good thing, an ultimate thing, and looking for your fulfillment in that? No. You're committing the sin of adultery. Like, this is sin, okay? So what I want to say here is that we've got to be careful when we use the word idolatry to describe named sins. That's adultery. Now, what is idolatry? What is idolatry? Idolatry always involves worshiping something that we actually give personal characteristics to. Some, like the god of Baal. Baal is able to make the rain go. Some gods are able to make fertility happen. These gods that we trust in to do things for us personally. We're not trusting in power or money or sex personally. Now, what Romans 1 teaches us is not that we prize created things more than we prize God. It's that people who lust do not worship the idol of physical gratification. They're committing adultery. People who hate their neighbors are not committing some idol worship thing. They are committing the sin of murder. Worship is offered to competing deities. So what we're getting at here is all the other religions is the option here. That's what he's talking about. We trash God and worship other gods. Usually self, ultimately. Scripture writers describe idolatry as not immaterial things, but material things worship. Now, so what are we thinking about? We're talking about Baal. We're talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, pantheism, deism, Allah, Jehovah without Jesus, the Mormon substitute, the Roman and Arminian distortions. Okay, these are things we must reckon with. Progressive Christianity, Christian nationalism, or the biblical God. There's either God who he reveals himself to be, or God we make that we like. Okay? Aren't these gods the same thing, we might say? Aren't they just one and the same? They're just different perspectives on the same God? No, they contradict. They contradict one another. They're not the same. What kind of God would make any sense if all these things were all the same? They all contradict. Now, with knowledge, we should have thankfulness. We should have glory. But we don't want to glorify God naturally. That comes to redemption. And we receive that, it makes sense to thank God, to glorify him. Like we pray at our meals, we give thanks. We extol glory to him. Any ideas of Christianity of God outside of Christianity, biblically defined, is idolatry, is exchanging God for images. All right? That's also non-Christian substitutes for God, right? Like the unmoved mover of Aristotle, right? The gods, a human, who we believe is a human concept that we've created to make things make sense. Schleiermacher, who is this god of experience, whatever it means to you, whatever, how you feel. You know, it's not ignorance. We all know God, but we suppress him and make new gods. Israel, it says in Psalm 106, says, they made a calf in Horeb. They worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And it says, therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, this is the good news here, guys, is that Moses stood in the place of the people who had only earned destruction because they changed God for an image of an ox or a bull, right? He said, don't destroy them, destroy me. Where did he come up with that from? Genesis 22, God provide a ram and a thicket in exchange for Isaac. Genesis 3, God provided an animal to cover them. He slayed the animal and covered them. Through the work of a substitute, through an exchange, God's glory would be upon the people. The people who exchange the glory of God in sin and run from him would become the ones who bring glory to him through ultimately Jesus Christ. The nation has changed its gods, and there are no other gods for them, but they have a mediator who's going to come and forgive even the vilest sinner through his blood, all who will look to him. That's what it says. Jeremiah 2 says, be appalled, O heavens, for my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. At the end of the day, this idea of a futile understanding, an ununderstanding, it's a word for mind. It must be changed. Repentance must happen. The reason we worship other gods is we don't want to repent. We think we're on the right path, but we maybe need an adjustment. We have two ways of running away from God. One he's going to talk about next week, which is absolutely running away from him in immorality and disobedience to his revealed will. The other way is to run away from him in our self-righteousness and thinking we can relate to him by our good works. And that's what he's going to deal in chapter 2. We make God into an idol when we don't take him at his word. And we make our own way. We think we're just okay. We're fine the way we are. We just need a little bit of adjustment. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. Because no one would come to him apart from his grace. Now, with that said, when we know God, we owe him something. We owe him glory. We owe him thanks. And the good news is he's given it to us. There's been a ram caught in the thicket. There's been a mediator who's prayed for us. There's been a servant who was wounded for sinners that they might be declared righteous, as Isaiah 53 says. The glory of God is in the awe-inspiring gospel. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:10 says. After suffering for a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, in light of these light, momentary afflictions, these are preparatory for the eternal weight of glory. Listen to this. Colossians 1:21 says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. It has been revealed to you that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And then in Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ appears, we will be like him. We will appear with him in his glory. He who made all things is going to share his glory with us in Christ. And the only way out of this is repenting and saying, I have been nothing but a suppressor of the truth of God. There is no other way but in Jesus Christ, because there's no other way that we can be brought up into the glory of who God is without Christ. The only way we could do that is through a Christ who took on all it was to be an idol worshiper, that we could be made clean without sin. He had to die the death of an idol worshiper. He had to die on a cross. He had to die the death of a God exchanger who's trashed his glory and accepted a substitute, which everything we have out there is substitute. Now, we had all these images we worshiped in the olden days, but now we might worship these more intangible views of God, but we're looking for all of them to be what only God can be for us, is a Lord and Redeemer. Now, with that said, I'll leave to you this, these last words from Paul. It says here that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. May that never be said about us. May we never exchange and make a bad exchange like that. May we repent of that when we find ourselves in error of changing God's glory for the created things and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Let's pray.